This morning, we are in Psalm 73. The message is entitled, Understanding Life in Light of the Afterlife. Understanding Life in Light of the Afterlife. So let's open up our Bibles, navigate our electronic devices or whatever we have to Psalm 73, where we read, Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with them with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, Well, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. Now, if I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. And when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Who am I in heaven but you? And there was none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. So again, in this psalm, we're reading about understanding life in light of the afterlife. You may notice that in your Bibles, there might be a title and it simply says a Psalm of Asaph. Asaph was one of David's three main worship leaders. The two other were a guy named Jeduthun, who also went by the name Ethan. So Jeduthun, Ethan. And then the third guy, his name was He-Man. And he must have been a manly man with a big old beard like Daryl back there. So He-Man, you know. Now, Asaph penned this Psalm 73, and he also penned some of the other psalms as well. Now, question, have you ever wondered, why do bad people prosper so greatly when good people suffer so much? You ever wondered that? You look at the TV, you look at the news, you look at the movies and all, the entertainment industry, and you realize these people are wicked to the core, they're blasphemous, they speak insolent things, they deny God, they support everything that the Bible condemns, and yet they seem to be so rich, so at ease, so happy. Why do bad people prosper so greatly, and at the same time, good people suffer so much? If these thoughts have ever crossed your mind, you're in good company. Asaph was one who was so troubled over this issue that he even wrote a song about it. And obviously, it was so important that the Holy Spirit was actually penning this psalm and this topic through Asaph and has included it here in the canon of Scripture. God himself knew that this issue would be so troubling to each generation of God's people. Why do the wicked seem to prosper and at the same time the righteous suffer? So through Asaph, God addresses this issue and then gives us an answer. And it all has to do with understanding life in light of the afterlife. Understanding life in light of the afterlife. Verse 1 begins with not just Asaph's statement of faith, but something that is vital for us to agree with and believe in. He says, truly, so this is a truth, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. So right off the bat, Asaph begins by reaffirming his faith in God, specifically that God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. Now, the devil has always tried to get God's people to question God's word and God's goodness toward us. Right from the beginning, he said through the serpent to Eve, "Has God indeed said?" Putting doubt in Eve's mind about God's word. Also, throughout every generation, Satan has lied to people and said, "Hey, if God were a God of love, then why fill in the catastrophe? If God were a God of love, then why? Why this? Why that?" Now, if you and I do not convince ourselves about God's goodness toward us, the devil can lure us into questioning God and also even judging God. And that's what the people in the world have done. "I can't believe in a God of judgment." At that point, they put themselves in the place of judge over the God of the universe. How well is that going to go for them? How well does it go for us when we sit in judgment of God and say, "God, I don't"? It's one thing to say, "I don't understand." That's fine. God knows that we don't know. God knows that of all that there is to know about life, even all that there is to know about some specific circumstance, that really we know less than, what, 5%, 3%, 2%? 10% on a good day? If you take any circumstance in life, any difficulty you might have with somebody, you might think, "Well, I know everything about this situation and I feel justified." But you and I, we don't know what they're thinking. We don't know really what they've been going through. We don't know what they've been doing. So at best, we know 50% of that difficult equation. But then we tend to judge based on our lack of knowledge. Now, put that in perspective of the things of God. How much do we really know about situations that are going on in this world? How much do we really understand about the issues of life? "Oh, I've done my research." No, you've been on the internet. That's different. "I've read blogs. I've read websites." Yeah, well, how much do they know? And are they skewing the figures? Remember this phrase, "Figures can't lie, but liars sure can figure." So the next time you read a website, next time you look at a blog, remember, figures can't lie, but liars sure can figure. And so we don't know many times what's going on. Why? For example, in my own personal life, why has God allowed my mother-in-law to suffer for 3.5 years, and now at the very end, she's going to, any day now, go home to be with Jesus? Why? I don't know. How much of that situation do I know about? Less than 1%. So for me to judge God and say, "I don't think it's fair, it's not right," for me to do that would be absolutely wrong on my part. I need to accept the fact, because it is a fact, truly God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. But notice again in verse 1, to whom God is good. Notice he says, truly God is good to Israel. Okay, are you Jewish? I am, so too bad on you. It is good God to Israel. And then he says, to such as are pure in heart. Are you pure in heart? Yeah, me neither. So then I guess God doesn't have to be good to any of us, even if you are Jewish, if you're not pure in heart. Is that what he's saying? No, of course not. Now, Jesus spoke about the pure in heart. Here's what he said. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Well, this begs the question, who are the pure in heart? Well, the word there for pure in the original Greek in which this scripture was penned is the Greek word katharos, which means free from moral guilt and pure. Free from moral guilt and pure, which is the state of every believer in Jesus Christ. If you believe in him by virtue of your faith, God has declared you to be and has made you to be free from guilt, and you are pure in his sight. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation, not some, not a little, zero condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Have you asked Jesus to be the Lord of your life? If the answer is yes, then you have walked in the Spirit because the Spirit of God led you to faith in Jesus. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for you. Now, you and I, we go before God and say, "Lord, I'm sorry for what I just did." And the Lord says, "Okay, you're forgiven. And what was it that you did? Because I now have chosen to forget." So he forgives and he forgets just like that. He's able to do what I can't do. I can't forget my sin. I certainly can't forgive the sins of others against me. I can't forget those things. I can forgive, but yet they're still stuck in the back of my mind. God, however, has chosen to forgive and forget. That's why he looks at you and he says, "You are free from moral guilt. You are pure in heart. And you will see God." Just like Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God." Now you might say, "But I don't have any Jewish ancestry in me." He said, "Truly God is good to Israel." What does Israel mean? What does the word Israel mean? Governed by God. Paul talks about that even Gentiles who believe in Jesus are Israelites indeed. You now are spiritual Israelites. You are Jews grafted into the family of God, completed Jews in the Mashiach, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Truly God is good to you, Israel, because you are pure in heart. Therefore, every believer in Jesus Christ, truly God is good to them. Now, once you accept this, then you can rest in God's answer of why it seems that the wicked do prosper and the righteous do suffer. Let's see how Asaph wrestled through this in this song. "But as for me," verse 2, "my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." In other words, my faith was in crisis. I was about to lose it. "Why? For I was envious of the boastful." Not just angry at them, but envious of them. "When I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Envy. It's been declared to be the so-called one of the seven deadly sins. Envy is called a green-eyed monster. That angry, "You have what I want, and I want it now," sort of an attitude. Asaph was envious of how the wicked seemed to be prosperous, how they always seem to be prosperous. Truth be told, I kind of envy them too. Oh, I see how they live. I see all they have a want, and they got all the cash, they just go out and buy it. Now, I might say out loud, "You know, that is a wrong expenditure. That money could be used for so much good, but instead it's being wasted on selfishness." I could say that, but in my heart what I'm thinking is, why can't I be rich like that? Why can't I have the fancy schmancy and all that stuff? And like Asaph, I admit I too can become envious of the wicked. for it seems like everything goes well for them, even when they die. Things just seem to go well for them. Notice in verse 4, there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. In other words, it seems like they live long, healthy lives, and then they just die peacefully in their sleep. Now, deep down, I know that this isn't true. Deep down, Asaph knew that this wasn't true, but yet it sure seemed like it. Verse 5 says, they are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. The wicked have it all. They live on easy street. Again, we know this isn't true, but it sure seems like it, doesn't it? Now, this concept of they live on easy street, there are some wealthy people of the past who have confessed that living on easy street really is anything but easy. For example, in the early 1900s, there was an American playwright by the name of Wilson Meisner. He said this, easy street is a blind alley. So it's not all what it's cracked up to be. It's not as it appears. And that's going to be one of the points of those who are wicked, who seem to live in the lap of luxury and have everything that they can want, and they're always at ease, they're always peaceful. Oh, that's just a false veneer. That's a fake covering. There's other things going on in their life that we have no idea about. For you football fans, John Madden, the football legend, once said, the road to Easy Street goes through the sewer. And that's so true. And check out this sign that seems so appropriate. Easy Street, dead end. It's true. Now, you and I, chances are, we don't live on so-called Easy Street. And we see the wicked, the rich, the famous, who seem to have it all, and they have no problems. So it seems like, and they thumb their nose at God, speak blasphemy against them. Notice verse 6, therefore pride, so full of pride, serves as their necklace. Now back in the day, and it's true even of today among some subsets of our culture, that people would flaunt their wealth by wearing lots of gold and silver chains around their neck, jewelry. Their wealth was manifested in their jewelry, which is the same for some people today, wearing all the gold chains. I like to watch sports. I like to watch football. But then I see these guys with these massive gold chains, and they're dangling around, and they're tucking them in their shirt and getting ready to play. Dude, you're playing football. Somebody's going to rip that thing from your neck, and that thing must have cost how many thousands of dollars? There was one football player, I won't say who it was, Odell Beckham Jr., who wanted to wear a $100,000 watch in the football game, and the officials were saying, no, you can't wear a watch. Not, dude, that's $100,000. Don't be stupid. You're going to break it. Or not, dude, what are you thinking buying a $100,000 watch? That's ridiculous. Go get a cell phone. It keeps accurate time. Hey, if you have a $100,000 watch, all the power to you. God bless you. But people do this because their pride serves as their necklace. And notice violence. There are some cultures in our own country where it's not just the gold chains, but the violence associated with that culture. Like this guy sporting a diamond-studded Uzi around his gold and diamond studded necklaces. And there it is, right there. This verse has now come alive. Pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Verse 7, their eyes bulge with abundance. They eat so much, it's like, their eyes are being pushed out. They have more than heart could wish. And they scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. You know, people are suffering. Oh, I don't care. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens. They're so rich and prideful that they blaspheme God and don't care. They don't care. And verse 9, their tongue walks through the earth. You know, basically that means they have dirty potty mouths. lacing their sentences with vulgarity and cursings and bad words. You know, our culture is fine. The whole culture, in fact, many cultures around the world are totally fine with cursing, even taking God's name in vain, fine with using expletives and curse words. And it's just, it's commonplace. And if we're not careful, that sort of language can creep into our hearts and then out our mouths, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And the Bible says, let no corrupt communication proceeds from your lips. If we're going to talk about hell, we need to talk about it in a place of suffering and judgment, not just as a filler word in our sentence, what the whatever. Because that's no place for the child of God. No place in the heart of the child of God, let alone coming out of our mouths. This is the people of the world. Their tongue walks through the earth. They have dirt mouths, potty mouths. I remember one pastor, as a graphic illustration, he said, you know, the Bible refers to Jesus in many, many wonderful ways. One of them is the Rose of Sharon. Jesus is the Rose of Sharon. Well, if you have a beautiful rose, you want to put it in what? A vase. The Bible says that we are vessels of God, vessels of the Holy Spirit. Now, do you want to be a beautiful vase or do you want to be a toilet? Because you could put the Rose of Sharon in a toilet. Hey, look at that beautiful rose. Yeah, but it's in a toilet. That's weird. If I'm cussing and fussing and speaking of evil all the time, or if I'm so consumed with the things of this world and I complain about this and complain about that, man, it's like I'm trying to present the Rose of Sharon in a toilet. It ought not to be. Their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, verse 10, as people return here, these rich people, they have servants, they go off and they bring them whatever they wish. Waters of a full cup are drained by them. They're running off and bringing back whatever the master wishes, the rich, wicked people. And they say, well, how does God know? How does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? They're so arrogant. Their attitude is, I'm going to do whatever I want, and not even God can stop me. And I'll make people do my bidding, and not even God can stop me. Behold, these are ungodly. They're always at ease. They increase in riches. You know, it's like they do nothing, and their bank accounts just go up and up and up. And then he looked at himself, and he says, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. I've tried to be good, but look at where it's got me. Nowhere. I've washed my hands in innocent. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. I've tried to be good, but all that got me was plague and punishment. You know, I said earlier, figures can't lie, but liars sure can figure. One of my other favorite sayings is, no good deed goes unpunished. You ever felt like that? You try to be good, try to do right, and all you get is sorrow for all your troubles. Now, this was in the heart of Asaph. He hadn't verbalized it. He hadn't gone to the tabernacle there and said to the people, hey, I've been wrestling with God. I'm really not happy with God, because it just seems he never verbalized it up to this point in the psalm. And for good reason. He said in verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, I'll go to the tabernacle, I'll start to complain that that God's not fair, that he seems to bless the arrogant and the godless, but makes the good people suffer. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue the generation of your children. Earlier he said what was true. And what was it that was true? Truly, God is good. Now he's saying, if I had complained about God, then I would have been untrue. If I voiced my confusion, my complaints, I know I would then be misrepresenting God before the people. So he says, I won't speak of this in front of the people. But even so, he was thinking, I just don't understand why it seems the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. I know I shouldn't voice those things, but I am struggling, wrestling over this notion that it seems like the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. When I thought, verse 16, how to understand this, how does this make sense? It's like he had a brain explosion. It was too painful for me. And then we come to the most crucial word in this chapter, until. So at this point, he's operating on partial knowledge. It seems that this is unfair, that God is unfair because of the partial knowledge that I have. And that's true for everybody in life. The moment we are tempted to think that God isn't fair, it's because we have partial knowledge. In the New Testament, we're told, judge nothing before the time until the Lord, the righteous judge, comes. God will judge people. God will judge situations. God's justice and judgment will be perfect. Yours and mine, not so much. And if I rush to judgment now over a person, over a situation, then I'm going to end up being wrong because I don't know. I need to wait until I have better knowledge, until I get more information, just like Asaph. It seemed wrong. Man, my brain was just ready to explode over this painful thought of why would God allow the wicked to prosper and the righteous to suffer until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then, I understood their end. At this point, Asaph begins to understand life in light of the afterlife. Here's where it makes sense. Here's where we get understanding. When we understand life in light of the afterlife, he realized that, yes, some wicked people do prosper and they do die peacefully at a ripe old age, yet all wicked people are going to come to an abrupt and horrific ending. Surely, verse 18, you set them in slippery places, you cast them down to destruction. All who are not true Israel, governed by God, and therefore they are not pure in heart, all of them who do not trust solely in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as payment in full for their sins, will die and wake up on the wrong side of eternity. They will hear Jesus say, depart from me, I never knew you. Oh, verse 19, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. How quick it will be, they are utterly consumed with terrors. When Jesus sits on his throne and he pronounces judgment against the wicked, there will be no court of appeal. There will be no retrial, no stay of execution. They will immediately be cast into eternal torment. And he says, as a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you will despise their image. Now, at this point, Asaph is comparing the patience with God, or patience of God, with God being asleep. He is saying, Lord, right now you're asleep in judgment. That wasn't true. God's never asleep. But what is true is he's patient. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some count slackness. God has made promises. Specifically, Jesus is going to return. Why hasn't he returned? It's been 2,000 years. He is long-suffering, patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's his will. He wants everybody to be saved. Why doesn't God just judge them right here and now? Because he loves them and he wants them to be saved. So he's not slack concerning his promise. He's just being patient. But one day, God's patience will indeed wear out. And then he will arise and he will judge a Christ-rejecting world. So Asaph understands this. With this eternal perspective, viewing life in light of the afterlife, he concluded, and we too conclude, the wicked may seem to be prosperous and have of ease of life, but they have no idea what's coming their way. Because if they don't repent and get right with Jesus Christ, they will suffer eternally in hell. Therefore, we should not envy them, but pity them. We should pity them. Because in this life, this is as close to heaven as it's ever going to get for them. And then comes an eternity of destruction. Now, once Asaph realized this, he went from envy to feeling very guilty about his own attitude toward these people. Notice in verse 21, "Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant." And again, there's that point. I was confused. I was judging God. I was saying it's not fair until I got more knowledge. And the knowledge that I needed was found in the sanctuary, found in having an eternal perspective, viewing life in light of the afterlife. Then I understood. Then I got it. And then he talks about before that, though, oh man, I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Asaph admitted that before he went into the sanctuary, he was thinking like a beast. Yeah, beasts are. They act on instinct. They think and they do whatever seems right to them in the moment. And Asaph was thinking, I behave so beastly. Maybe he was English. I don't know. I behave so beastly. You know, we live in a world of beasts. You know that, right? People that don't believe in Jesus, they're beasts. Just like the darkest days of Israel's past during the days of Judges that we read about in the book of Judges, in both chapter 17, verse 6 and 21, verse 25, we read, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." In our day, the world has rejected Jesus from being king. He is not their king. They echo what the Jews said before Pontius Pilate, "We will not have that man rule over us." As a result, every non-believer acts beastly, doing what seems right and feels right to them at that moment, which is why sin and suffering abound in the world. And it's getting bad. But do the beastly people repent of their beastiness? No. Do you know what they end up doing? They end up blaming the church. That somehow, some way, it's our fault. Because we dare to speak out against sin. We dare to stand up for righteousness. And then they get mad at us. They brand us as haters. And Satan convinces them that you and I, we're the problem, not them. And we're holding them back. We're keeping them down. I don't know if you noticed, but storm clouds of persecution are building, even in our country. They are already around the world. There are places that if you go and preach the gospel, you will be arrested and executed on the spot. You know, go over to Iran and go stand on a street corner and say, "Jesus is the only way of salvation. Islam is not true. Jesus is the way of salvation." See how well that goes for you. You're going to be beheaded in a moment. Well, in our country, persecution is... Oh, we're not there. It's not nearly that bad for us now, but it's coming. What are we to do? Go by 100 acres in the middle of Montana, get a bunch of those big storage units and bury them, bunkers, and get a bunch of 5-gallon buckets of freeze-dried mashed potatoes, bunch of guns. Is that what we're to do? Check out, protect ourselves, hold up. Yes. No, that's not what we're to do. The answer to all of life's problems and perplexities is simply, you want the answer, you want the key to all of life's problems and perplexities. You ready for this? You ready? Somebody say yes. I want to hear. Okay, good, good, good. Here it is. Take hold of our Father's hand and don't let go. That's it. Take hold of our, see, when I was a little boy and I was afraid, the moment I held on to my Father's hand, fear was gone. Got my dad. He's the biggest, the strongest, the bestest, the toughest. He'll protect me. I'm holding on to my Father's hand. When we grab hold of Jesus by faith, fear flees. It's that simple. It's not about prepping. It's about having that personal relationship with Jesus. Every day being in his word, every day praying, every day looking to him saying, Father, what would you have me do today? Hold on to your Father's hand, and he'll hold on to yours. Notice in verse 24, you will guide me with your counsel. That means be in the word of God, be in the Bible. Get the Bible in you. And afterward, receive me to glory. Hey, why did you believe in Jesus? So that all of your problems will magically go away? Or did you believe in him because you didn't want to go to hell? You wanted to go to heaven. Now, not only do we get to go to heaven, but he does take care of us and provide for us in this life until that day comes. But gang, that day's coming. One day soon, either by rapture altogether or he will come for us one at a time. Afterward, after we breathe our last here, we will breathe our first there. He will receive us to glory. Wow. A glorious place. A glorious body. Truly out of this world. The prosperity of the wicked is going to come to an abrupt end. But the glory of the believer will last forever. And so now Asaph, with just this well of praise in his heart, he says, whom have I in heaven but you? It's only you, God. And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. This is the mindset of the pure in heart. Jesus, you're the only way to eternal life. And Jesus, you're the only one who gives us life abundantly. It's only through you, eternal life, by and by, and abundant life here and now. Verse 26, my flesh and my heart fail. That's true for everyone. The road of life comes to a dead end. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You realize that death for the believer is merely the beginning? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 51, we're told, behold, I tell you a mystery. Something that was kind of hidden from the saints of the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit through Paul is now going to reveal to the Corinthians and to you and me. We shall not all sleep. Not every believer is going to die. The Bible speaks of an event that is coming soon called the rapture of the church. We shall not all sleep because at the very end, the church will be raptured. But whether it's through death beforehand or rapture at that point, we shall all be changed. Right now, God is changing us, our minds, our hearts. But one day, God is going to change our bodies. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Do you know how quick a twinkling of an eye is? You want to see it again? Again, 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 again. It's that quick. At the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Metamorpho. It's like a caterpillar that goes through the process of becoming a butterfly. For this corruptible, this caterpillar must put on incorruption, butterfly. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And when a believer dies, it is their day of victory, their day of triumphing. And then he says, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, the abode of the dead, where is your victory? Because I'm not going to go to the abode of the dead. I'm going to go be with Jesus in the glory of eternity. He says, the sting of death is sin. Sin kills. Sin is like a multi-tailed scorpion, depending on the sin. Each sting of the sin scorpion will kill the person. And the moment your parents said to you when you were a two-year-old, hey, go pick up this, and you said, now. Now. You sinner. You were stung by the scorpion of disobedience, and you're going to hell. You and I, we're all born sinners, headed for hell. We were all stung with a scorpion of original sin. But in Jesus, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. Our sins have been paid for. Therefore, we're not going to be stung unto death. The strength of sin is the law. When you read through the law, you realize just how greatly we've sinned against God. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, man. The death of the believer is victory. Victory. Glory awaits every believer. Now in verse 27 he says, for indeed those who are far from you shall perish. So you and I, we need to ask ourselves this question. How am I close to God? Am I in Jesus and Jesus in me? Or is there separation between me and God? Those who are far from him shall perish, but you have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. Those who are thinking that they can worship God on their own terms. They're seeking after other gods, other religious systems. Those who even trust in themselves other than Jesus. All they shall perish. But it is good for me to draw near to God. It's so good that we've come here this morning to read these scriptures in ways that you and I, right now, we can't put a finger on, but it is so good for us to be reminded to view life in light of the afterlife. It's so good on many, many levels. Number one, we're not going to be caught up questioning God. Number two, we're not going to be caught up in worrying about the things that the world is so worried about. We're not going to be caught up into arguments and divisions that sadly are happening because people are focused on earthly things. Even the church focused on temporary things instead of on the eternal. It is so good that we be here this morning. And what I'm going through and what you're going through, so good that we're here to read these words and then to apply them to our lives, from this point on, viewing life in light of the afterlife. That's why it all makes sense. Envy will be gone because we won't envy. We'll pity those. When they flaunt their wealth and they speak their profanities and do wicked, horrible things and they go in and out of marriages, they change marriage partners just like people change socks. We're not going to sit back and air, oh, that's so wrong, that's so... No, we're going to pity them. They don't know Jesus. And they're going to hell. It is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. So here Asaph ends his anguish over life's seeming inconsistencies and life's unfairnesses because he puts his trust in God. And by understanding life in light of the afterlife, our anguish, our frustrations, our confusions, our envious tendencies all come to an end. when we fully trust in Jesus and view life in light of the afterlife. He is holding out his hand to us right now. He's saying, come on, grab hold. Let me take your hand. It's a two-way street. He's willing, ready, but we must be willing as well. Are you willing this morning to grab hold of the hand of your God, who promises us even now to give us rest? Jesus said, come to me. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's saying, trust me, I'm the way, the truth, the life. Trust me, take hold of my hand by faith. And all things are going to make much more sense to us. All things of life will make much more sense to us when we take hold of him by faith and we understand life in light of the afterlife. Father, thank you for your word this morning. And oh, Lord, I agree also with the psalmist. It is good for us to be here, to hear your word, to be challenged, to be encouraged, to get our eyes off of all the things that might lead us into questioning your goodness and to understand what it's all about. Lord, truly you talk about our lives being but a vapor, a shadow that passes here one moment, gone the next. That's so true. But eternity is on the way. The Eternal One is on the way. And we thank you, Lord, for your patience toward the lost, toward the wicked even, those horrible people. Lord, received a disturbing text today, and we pray for those missionaries down in Haiti, the nine of them, Lord, that were kidnapped, and now the ransom is $1 million per person, and there's a six-month-old among them, Lord. And we hear about these things, and we say, God, why would you allow such a thing? Destroy those wicked people now. Lord, that's our attitude. But you're patient, and you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Truth be told, those missionaries are good to go. And even if they're slaughtered, Lord, they're going to be with you forever. But those wicked people, one day they're going to die and go to hell. And so we pray for their repentance. We pray for them to turn their lives over to you. We pray for strength for those missionaries, Lord, and then for their families who are here at home, just worried, Lord, so much so I can't understand what they're going through, but you know, and you know what to do. Lord, we pray for repentance. We pray that those wicked people will repent of their sins and get right with you. And for we who already trust in you, the governed of Israel, Israel, governed by God, pure in heart, thank you. We can look to you and view all of life in light of the afterlife. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand.